the tragedy is the very tools that we are using to peer deeply into space are also the tools that are obscuring our ability to look up at the stars at night. We can no longer, and most of us, especially, you know, don't have access to unpolluted night skies. And even if we did, I suppose we wouldn't take advantage of it like we should.
If you have been following the news to any extent recently, you have probably heard about or have seen the latest breathtaking images taken by the James Webb Space Telescope. The National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA, recently hosted a public press conference about the images. The conference was chaired by a handful of top-level astrophysicists and engineers who explained the technical aspects of the telescope, as well as the science behind the incredible images themselves. But by the time you browse and click through the images on your smartphone or tablet or computer, there have already been several interpretive layers applied to what you're seeing and reading. Consider, first through the highly technical apparatus of the telescope itself, which few of us can fully comprehend. Then, second, through the industrial bureaucratic complexity of NASA and the Space Telescope Institute. Then through the scientists and engineers presenting the information. Then filtered through the journalists who are covering the events. Then finally through whatever social media site by which you came to see the pictures and read about them. This is not to denigrate the achievement of the James Webb Space Telescope or the astrophysicists and engineers who have worked on this project for the last two decades, by any means, but simply to point out how we as a culture are interpreting the heavens today. So after you have read the news about these incredible deep space images, you are left with a distinct impression that not only is God nowhere named, but the only real important information and meaning about these otherworldly entities is what they're made of. As our guest again this week, Dr. Jeffrey Bilbrow, points out, the very technology that has enabled us to see into the deepest regions of the cosmos is simultaneously obscuring our ability to see and understand the stars over our own backyards. Whether it's the technology of deep space or the light pollution emanating from major metropolises, or our habitually distracting scrolling through social media, a man in the street hardly knows a star in the sky. Now, Dr. Bilbrow is an associate professor of English at a Christian college in Pennsylvania. Some might object and say, well, Bilbrow is an English professor. What can he possibly know or have to say about astronomy? What right does he have to challenge NASA? First, as Jeffrey is clear to point out in our discussion, he, like myself, is not attempting to denigrate the work that went into the telescope or its achievements per se. Second, I personally have heard the aforementioned objection myself in relation to the book I helped write a few years ago about the cosmos. Are you a scientist, Daniel? No? Okay. Then why should I listen to anything you have to say about the universe? This is precisely part of the problem of our modern predicament. Laypersons are only given one very lopsided side of the story. We are told only what the universe is made of, not what it actually is. And the deep irony is that for most of human existence, it was the lay person who knew quite a bit about the stars. Shepherds, sailors, farmers, fishermen, priests, poets, and playwrights. For the stars told him when to plant or harvest, how to negotiate the open seas, or to find his way in the dark upon the land. By the stars, he told his stories and passed them down to his children. But today, the situation is quite reversed. The layperson has little or no voice in the discussion about the heavens, and the voice of the layperson is what I hope to represent in our book, The Story of the Cosmos. In our time, however, unless I can prove myself capable of rightly understanding the mathematical and technical apparatus of contemporary astrophysics, I should keep silent and let the experts speak. I also used to teach English, but at the middle and high school levels. And in one of my English classrooms, I had pictures of the planets displayed above the dry erase boards in the front of the class. "Mr. Ray, isn't this English class?" a student once asked me. "Why do you have the planets up on the wall?" He, like many students today, are of course trained to separate science class from English class. But because I taught at a Christian school, I was able to say in reply, "How did God make the planets? By speaking. And what kind of sentences they must have been which could bring planets into existence." Again, this is not to demean the work that has gone into the James Webb Space Telescope or its achievements, but simply to point out the irony of how such huge technological achievements like the web focus our attention and understanding on things that lie beyond naked eye observation, and perhaps more disquietingly, focus our attention only on a select few individuals who are telling us what it all means. When the pictures from the web and subsequent interpretation of them is filtered through an enormous industrial technological complex such as NASA, which employs thousands of scientists and engineers who largely assume a secular paradigm about the universe, and who can rapidly disseminate information worldwide, and that this information is additionally filtered through a media culture which is also inherently secular, the average person, by the time they understand what they are seeing and reading about the universe, is tacitly being shaped to understand and accept the universe as coming into being and presently existing without a divine and loving creator. But for many of us, this isn't really news. But it is not just the cosmos which is filtered this way, but any event that makes the news is likewise filtered through several interpretive layers that are indifferent or hostile to the idea that God exists. Whether it is a story on Fox or CNN, or a tweet or Facebook post about something on Fox or CNN, we must be cognizant of the assumptions behind what we read. And with so much media overload coming at us around the clock, we must find the means to think biblically and critically through the layers so as not to allow ourselves to be inherently shaped by the tacit, secularized assumptions behind the news and social media. We need the leisure of space, time, and quietness to contemplate our times and place, both locally and in relation to what God has made and said. As Joseph Piper writes, quote, "Leisure is a form of silence, of that silence which is the prerequisite of the apprehension of reality. Only the silent hear, and those who do not remain silent do not hear. Silence means more nearly that the soul's power to answer to the reality of the world is left undisturbed. For leisure is a receptive attitude of mind, a contemplative attitude, and it is not only the occasion, but the capacity for steeping oneself in the whole of creation." End quote. As we begin part two of our conversation about how to think Christianly about the news, Jeffrey continues to unpack the ancient Greek understanding of two kinds of time and gives us a few bits of wisdom about how we as Christians can begin to understand the places and times in which God has so lovingly and carefully placed us for such a time as this. Here once again is Jeffrey Bilbro.
The best access we have to that mode of time still is in the liturgical calendar, where you know, every year we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we celebrate the Passion, and we celebrate Easter, and we celebrate, you know, Pentecost, and these various moments in his life, and ideally are thinking about how the shape of those actions in Christ's life might be calling us to act analogously today, right? That we are supposed to imitate Christ. And so what does that look like today as we try to translate his movements to our context? And really, that's what the prophets are continually doing in the Old Testament, where they are drawing on the revelation of God and the Torah in the first, especially the Pentateuch, and seeking to apply it to the contemporary political or social or economic context of Israel, right? That here you're in exile, but here's what God's word says, or you guys are being unjust and you're oppressing the orphans and the poor and the widows, and here's what God's word says, or you are depressed because you think God has abandoned you, and here's what God's word says. So God's word doesn't change, but it, you know, it always speaks into the particular chronological historical context that we find ourselves in. And I think, you know, it's easy for Christians to get sort of totally caught up in historical time and forget the Kairos dimension. I think in previous eras, it was easy to think that time never changes and we're always caught in these cycles that are unchanging. But Christians have always been called to occupy this uncomfortable space between these two times where there is an arc to history, but it's not an arc that's defined by any sort of technological or moral progress, but rather it's defined by Christ's incarnation, the work, his work in the church, and then of course his second coming. So yeah, learning to tell time that way is challenging, I think.
In terms of time, you mentioned the tension that Christians exhibit between the chronology and the Kairos. And I know from studying medieval cosmology that Kronos is Saturn. That's the god of time, right? Not exactly the most pleasant of all the deities. But yet, I think I see a picture of Christ who is timeless entering into time. And there's that exchange in John 8 where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they're like, wait, you're not even 50 years old? And so here is, I think in that little exchange in John 8 is the tension that you're describing, that how can a timeless being like God enter into a body in time, in Kronos time, that it is the time of the Messiah. It's his time, but God in a body seems to be a pretty good reflection of this tension between Kairos and Kronos, would you say?
Absolutely. I think it's exactly right. And, you know, it's this sort of, that's the image, I guess, that we get of the conflict between these two times. And obviously the result for Christ was that history couldn't handle that, right? And so he's crucified. But I think Christians are called to occupy that space and are called to live in time differently, because the creator who is outside of time has entered into time and in some sense then redeemed all of time, right? So yes. History is only through the presence of the incarnate creator.
All this that we're talking about in relation to time reminds me of what Barry says in, let's see what the name of the poem is. Yeah, poem 9 from, it's a Sabbath poem. And it's from, 1991. So this is Gulf War era. Yeah. And it's important to, I think, as the more I understand Barry, the more I understand it's important to understand when he wrote these, because it gives you full context. You had cited one that he wrote during the Vietnam War. But in terms of community and time and Barry's idea of economy and place, I love this. He says, though, and this is just the latter part of it, he says, though nations yet make war for madness and for hire by work in harmony with the God-given world, you bring your days to rest, remain a living soul. And this is the rich theology of Genesis 2:7 that he unpacks in his essays. In time of hate and waste, wars and rumors of wars, rich armies, poor and poor peace, your blessed economy, again, that home ek kind of economy, beloved sufficiency upon a dear small place sings with the morning stars. And he talks about this idea of, okay, so there's wars and rumors of wars going on. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's essay, Learning in Wartime.
Wartime, yeah.
Yeah, where, why do I have to go to school when bombs and guns are going off? And Lewis gives a very lucid defense of going about one's practical life in when all of these things are seemingly being overturned. But Barry's idea of place and economy of your little area of land, cultivate what is in front of you, cultivate what is in your community, focus on the tasks that God has given you. And as David says in Psalm 90, Teach us to number our days, O Lord. You know, and the days of our the numbering of our days occurs in place in community. And so rather than being, I think it, Wendell's idea of economy is a great sort of filter, I guess, Jeff, for how to keep the world out and keep focused on. And it's not that, and you say in your book, and you're clear to say this, we're not just burying our head in the sand and not paying attention to what's going on in the world, but we are filtering it with wisdom and prioritizing our community, our place, our economy above and beyond how much of the world's headlines can I absorb today. Do you think that's accurate?
Yeah, I think that's right. And that line of reflection makes me think of another Barry poem, which I really like, titled, the title is the date, February 2nd, 1968. Again, a time of war, right? And it's just three lines. In the dark of the moon, in flying snow, in the dead of winter, war spreading, families dying, the world in danger. I walk the rocky hillside, sowing clover. And again, he's situating himself in this context, right? He's clearly thinking about the news and reading about these tragedies happening. And yet, instead of causing that news to paralyze him with doom or a sense of despair, he says, well, I have a job to do, that my hillside needs a cover crop, and it needs a crop that will, you know, fix nitrogen and heal the soil. And so I'm going to go out today and do the work that I can do to tend the health of this place. Mm-hmm. You know, I think sometimes we read the news and it can be really paralyzing and demoralizing.
Yes.
But ideally, we interact with it in a way that it helps us see the needs around us. It helps us see the needs in the world that God might be calling us to meet. And then it should motivate us to loving action and to the work of care. But, you know, that's not necessarily the way the ecosystem is set up.
Right, right. You bring up Joseph Pfeiffer. If that's how you pronounce his name, I don't want to say Piper. I think it's Joseph.
I'm not sure how you pronounce the last name. Pieper, maybe, yeah. But
you mentioned two of his more simpler works, but I read Leisure, Basis of Culture, for my graduate work, and he outlined something that I thought was, and I'll put it in a couple of simple phrases here. He says that the man consents to his own true nature and abides in concord with the meaning of the universe. That if you accept who you are as a person and what the universe means, then you have created this ability for leisure to come about. And his idea of leisure is not just, it's not idleness, but a sort of spaced contemplation where you have place to contemplate at leisure. And he says in this capacity, when we understand ourselves, understand our place in the universe, what the universe means, then we have time for repose and reflection. And it is in those times of repose and reflection where we have some of the greatest insights about how the universe, let me see if I can find the quote. Yes, moreover, just as the highest form of virtue knows nothing of difficulty, so too the highest form of knowledge comes to man like a gift. The sudden illumination, a stroke of genius, true contemplation, it comes effortlessly and without trouble. God gives us songs in the night that he comes to us when we are at rest. And I think the nature of this hypermedia journalism age in which we live, the age of information, seems to encroach upon our ability to contemplate, as Joseph is suggesting here, that we need the space to, as Barry is sowing his clover, as he is walking along the land. You mentioned at the end of your book, going for a walk as one of the means to recover a kind of a liturgical practice about how to mediate and filter the news and the things that we have. So what do you think about that? I think you're probably a fan of Joseph's writing as well.
Yeah.
How do you think of his concept of leisure and how it fits into to a sort of antidote for today?
I think he's exactly right. And I think that the irony is that so often when one talks about the good of leisure or the goods of unplugging or slowing down or not being plugged in, sometimes I hear the response that, well, no, we have a moral obligation to be informed, and you're culpably ignorant then of what's going on and of the injustices and the problems, and that's irresponsible to withdraw in that fashion. But the paradox, I think, is that so often when we are continuously plugged into the frenetic noise machine, we actually have no space to hear anything or respond with wisdom, right? We're just sort of kept up on this treadmill of outrage. And so it's only when we get some silence, right, that, as he talks about, or it's only when we find space for contemplation that we might actually have something, hear something worth sharing and worth responding with, right? Mm. So in the book, I talk a lot about Thomas Merton because I think he captures this as well.
Yes.
He's a monk. He's a hermit for the last part of his life, but he's also deeply engaged in various big issues of his day, whether civil rights or nuclear power. And yet his engagement is fruitful to the extent that it's rooted in his disengagement, right? It's because he is so steeped in the scriptures and in prayer that when he looks at these issues, he's able to speak and act with redemptive wisdom. So I think sometimes we have the misperception that if we take a step back, we are kind of acting irresponsibly. Mm. But oftentimes it's only in finding quiet and stillness and making space that we have the resources then to engage with wisdom and some kind of Christian love in response to what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah. As you're talking, it brings to mind my habit of stargazing. I drive about 2 hours from where I am. I drive about 2 hours west into some of the darkest skies in the continental United States. Texas still has a few spots left. Some of them are as dark as if you'd go out into the Gulf. It's really remarkable. Just a year or two ago, I don't know if you were following the news, the comet Neowise was a new comet.
Yeah.
And it was a naked eye comet, and it was brilliant and beautiful. And I went out to my dark sky spot, and there it was, just hanging in the silence, this beautiful bridal-like tail, just hanging there in the western horizon and just with the stars around it. I understand exactly what you're saying because I get it all the time. What is the practical purpose of stargazing? Right. What use is this? Right. It reminds me of the scene in Voyage of the Dawn Treader that Lewis was writing, where the mouse Reepicheep and Captain Drinian. Captain Drinian's about to drive the ship through a dark island, and Captain's like, "What's the use?" And then he gets the speech from Reepicheep: "Use, Captain. Use." You know, he's basically Lewis in that sense is basically upbraiding this whole idea of pragmatism.
Yeah.
You know, use, we're not here to fill our bellies or to fill our purses, but for honor and adventure, you know, and we might say that in the modern sense that that this leisurely contemplation is it may seem impractical, but as Joseph argues, it is in those moments where we find we make the greatest discoveries and we can quiet ourselves and get ourselves to a point where I can hear God. And when I go out stargazing in a dark sky, I just hear God going, shh, like a parent, you know, that everything that I thought mattered, whether, you know, my work or the news or tragedy, everything just takes upon a truly cosmic significance in terms of God's just saying, come to me. You know, this idea of Sabbath rest is most brought to bear on my mind when I'm stargazing. I just love it because I always hear God just saying, rest, peace. You're in my hands. You, I've got this. This is my universe, you know. And but I think so many of us are lost, Jeff, in being able to not only just engage nature this way. That's why I think going for a walk is a brilliant anecdote to the problems that we face today. Getting involved with and getting understanding the kinds of trees or the birds in your neighborhood, what's going on in nature around you, going outside and things like that. I think there's absolutely, I mean, it's engaging creation and engaging the Word of God, the two books, right?
Yeah.
That we need to constantly be reading together. I just did a podcast with an interview. We talked about logic and reason and Jesus. And, you know, we talked about this idea that the word consider is a compound word, Latin considerial, with the stars. And it's a good exhortation that we must think with the stars in mind, because they are also revelations and creations of God, and they tell us something. They tell us about God's glory, but we've lost touch with that in the modern world, not only in this media haze, but in a kind of light pollution haze. I think media is kind of like an information pollution, if you will, that we have to filter. So, Jeff, as we wrap up, what are some, we've been talking theoretically about all the problems that we have. What are some suggestions, go a little bit into the suggestions that you have for recapturing a Christianly way of thinking about the news and social media?
Yeah, you know, sometimes people want kind of system level solutions. And I think that there are, you know, there's some good conversations in that register. But oftentimes that seems to absolve us of responsibility to act differently right now. So I tried to really focus on what people, individuals, and families or churches can do right now, you know, without fixing Facebook or Twitter or something, or fixing, you know, that your least favorite media site.
Right.
What can you do? And I don't think that there's any, like, here is what you can do that will fix everything. You know, it's not a self-help approach, but I think, you know, we talked about things like going for a walk, or you talked about my suggestion to subscribe aspirationally, right? To read the magazines or the newspapers or listen to the podcasts that that embody the posture that you want to embody toward the world and toward other people. So even if you might disagree with some things sometimes, it is the attitude one of love, and is the mindset or the approach, I guess, Christian in a deep sense, even if the you know, maybe the policy outcomes that these people come to are different than yours. I think that's less important than whether you're kind of catching people's approach to the news and to the world. But also, you know, maybe unexpected things, like in the attention section, I talk about maybe it would be helpful if we learn a craft. You know, you talk about stargazing or learning the names of the plants and the trees in your area. You know, something like that seems totally unrelated to the news, and yet I think it cultivates different habits and patterns of attention that then ideally shapes the way that we attend to things on the internet or on our social media feeds.
Yeah,
that those become less formative when we're also formed by slower and more intimate forms of attention.
Yeah, aren't we amazed by the scientific expert who can name a tree or a bird or whatever? But I don't know if it was, I was so cross-reading and preparing for this interview, Jeff, I apologize if I can't remember, it comes from your book or something Barry wrote, but I think they dovetail anyway.
Yeah.
The idea of, I think it was Barry, you quoting Barry, or either I read it in Barry, that the idea of the professional astronomer or the professional astrophysicist who can name galaxies and stars and nebulae, but has no idea about the place in which they are making these things. And that came to mind last night as I'm watching the NASA press conference about the James Webb images and all of these. And it was really fascinating too, Jeff, not just from an astronomical perspective, but the way in which, I mean, these were images that the Hubble Space Telescope had already taken a picture of. Most, I think all of them were, but the James Webb sort of magnified and crystallized it. And we are seeing things in a new light, if you will. And it was fascinating to me how quick the knowledge of these things was disseminated to the public through this press conference. In other words, here's this fantastic thing that contains light we've never seen before. Here's what it is. And in one sense, I was disappointed. I was excited, but also disappointed, because no theologian or poet was invited to this press conference. And so who's speaking for the skies? NASA. And nobody's going to be able to see these things without the mediation of these gigantic tools, which are fascinating. But the encounter is filtered, Jeff. The encounter with the heavens is filtered through social media, through NASA, through the telescopes, through the scientists. And by the time it gets to me in my living room on my phone, I have this concept of the universe that has been filtered multiple times through this huge industrial complex we call NASA. So we have this deep knowledge, this scientific institutional knowledge of the cosmos, but we don't have the intimacy of the knowledge of the cosmos in place.
Yeah.
right? So you're this NASA astrophysicist is very helpful in telling me what's going on at the center of a galaxy. But do you know where Leo is and where Regulus is? And can you point me to Polaris? And if we're driving around and we're lost, can you look up at the sky and tell me which direction we're going?
Right.
You know.
No, I think that's funny you talk about this, Dan. Use this example because just yesterday I was working on edits for a piece we posted this morning at the Front Porch Republic, which is a website I edit, about this exact dichotomy that because, you know, the web images are amazing, and yet the tragedy is the very tools that we are using to peer deeply into space are also the tools that are obscuring our ability to look up at the stars at night, right? So
isn't that ironic?
You can no longer, and most of us, especially, you know, don't have access to unpolluted night skies. And even if we did, I suppose we wouldn't take advantage of it like we should. So it's again, I don't want to denigrate the Webb telescope, but
it's
a tragic irony, I think, that that we're losing access to this kind of more intimate experience of the cosmos.
And what's funny too, Jeff, on another line of irony, is that if you think of Postman's quip about approaching a technology with eyes wide open, telescope technology has developed with having to close one eye.
Yeah.
And so even with the web, which we're looking with both eyes, it's still a very myopic view of the cosmos.
Yeah.
That we are going to distill this information to the public with scientific graphs, and you know, it's fine that you can parse the elemental aspects of a distant galaxy. That's fascinating. Don't get me wrong. I love that. But the idea is, because this is filtered through NASA, through Webb, through the scientists, through the public dissemination of scientific popularizations, that this is the only way you can view the heavens. I couldn't imagine a theologian or a poet sitting up on that stage discoursing to the journalists about the theological and the poetic and the personal, yeah, the personal meaning. Now, but it's really interesting as well, Jeff, that you have all these NASA scientists having these very human reactions to these, yeah, things, these gasps and these tears. People were crying, people were weeping, right, people were cheering, which to me speaks of the glory of God. This is an appropriate worshipful reaction, but people don't know they're having a worshipful reaction, but this is an appropriate, I think, yeah, response to the glory of God. But NASA doesn't have, you know, it's like you were saying earlier at the beginning of the broadcast, we have this encounter with the news and we have these emotional reactions, but we have no place to put them. And so,
yeah, we've kind of like lost the vocabulary that we need,
yes,
to direct those.
Right.
I mean, I think too, you mentioned Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I think it's at the end of that book where they meet a kind of retired star of some,
yes,
sort.
Yes, Ramandu. Right. Oh, I, yeah, love that exchange.
And I can't remember exactly the line, if you can help me out. But,
absolutely.
But there's this sense about the gases, right?
Well, I can tell you exactly what it is. I got it in my head.
Okay.
It is, so Eustace is the guy from our world, right? He encounters Narnia and reluctantly goes on this journey. And he's just this stoic, I can't believe this is happening to me kind of kid who needs a complete change and is changed. but he encounters a retired star on the island, and his name is Ramandu. And Eustace says in all of his scientific brilliance, which is Lewis sets up so brilliantly, that Eustace is sort of the incarnate embodiment of a kid who was raised on encyclopedias. So yeah. It's all just facts and drains and governments, as Lewis says earlier in the book. But when he encounters Ramandu, the retired star, Eustace quips, "You're a star? I thought in my world a star is just a huge ball of flaming gas." And Ramandu says, "In your world, son, that's just what a star is made of. That's not what a star is."
Yes,
and exactly. So you're left with, he doesn't explain what a star is. Some people who don't know Lewis's writings think he's in talking about pantheism or something, which he's farthest from the truth. He's just saying that there is more to a star, because Lewis loved the 19th Psalm. So he's the glory of God. It's more than just gas and dust. It's more than just the elemental particles. The glory of God is declared through these things that God has made. But I think that's the problem that we face today. The very technologies that give us this awe and wonder, this eye on the universe, has closed. We have NASA has no department for wonder and awe. It's just an emotion. Okay, get over your emotions and let's get to work, right? But the meaning of these things, my friend Wayne and I do a side podcast about the heavens and the cosmos from a creation, from a Christian perspective. We try to be as biblical as we can. So we're going to be doing a podcast on these deep images. But yeah, it's fascinating, Jeff. It really is. Understanding the way in which, I mean, news is always somebody else's idea of what they think you should know.
Right.
And so it's important for Christians, I think, to understand and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which isn't just an abstract intellectual idea. It's a full incarnate engagement with the Word of God and creation, with what God has written and what God has made. So final thoughts, Jeff. I've delighted we could go another 2 hours, but I won't keep you that long. I know you have a daughter. Happy birthday to your daughter, by the way.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
Yeah.
She had a great celebration on Monday.
Yeah. That's fantastic. And so you have how many kids? You just one?
Just the one.
Just one.
But, you know, I dedicated the book in part to my daughter.
Yeah.
I think I said, like, because she's the one who tells me, look at me, daddy. You know, and I think so often I can get distracted by things that seem really important and pressing. And yet, yeah, from the perspective of the stars, from the perspective of my daughter, who is an eternal being, right? Lewis talks about the weight of glory.
Yeah, there's no, you have not met a mortal being.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think we lose that truth, at least I do, so easily. So, you know, as much as it is good and important to attend to the events of history that are happening around us that we're part of, those always have to be filtered through the realization, I guess, that we are eternal beings with other eternal beings, living for the glory of God. And if we lose track of that reality, then you know, then the news just becomes pure noise. And so,
right.
how as Christians can we attend to what's going on around us while keeping our proper orientation? And I guess that's what I tried to articulate in the book.
Yeah,
certainly a lifelong task that we all have to work through.
Your book is like a star. It's very dense and bright. you could write a book on some of your footnotes. It's very smart. You've got a lot of compact ideas about secularism and things that could be, but it's readable. You can get through it. It's 175 pages, and it's really smart, Jeff. I really like the compactness of it, but the relevance of it to our time, and I think it could be timeless. Even if social media disappears, this is still a good footprint for historical references. This is how we were thinking and being in 2022. But I like what Jesus says to Abram when he takes Abram outside in Genesis 15:5, that your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. And so that's what we are. We are eternal beings created in the image of God for his glory. And we shine. The stars aren't going to be around forever, but we will in some capacity. And so, like you said, that's a critical thing to keep in mind. And I think, and we didn't touch on it, but I'll just mention it here. This idea, and I love this, in the beginning of the book, you talked about being less concerned about winning. My tribe having victory over your tribe, being less concerned about the outcome, doing what the faithful work is required for us to do. And this goes back to agrarianism, planting the seed, doing the work, cultivating the soil, and leaving the results to God. I thought that was a very prescient and much needed wisdom for us. It takes the pressure off of
yeah.
what we put on ourselves for outcomes, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I think you're right to tie that back to the Gospels and to Christ's parables about the kingdom of God, because, you know, the kingdom of God does not depend upon our efforts. Thank goodness. So
amen. Amen.
You're called to labor faithfully.
Amen.
Of the outcome.
Yeah. I was thinking of Genesis 50:20 as I'm reading your book. You know, Joseph's brothers, how would that have been played out in the liberal news media or the conservative news media? You know, Joseph's brothers would have been the liberals and Joseph, the good conservative, thrown into a pit. But Joseph was able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
God meant it for good. Yeah.